I'm going to start this morning with a simple question. And I want to ask this, what do troubled times awaken in you? What do they do, for example, in our neighbors' lives? You live in neighborhoods, you live around, you work with people, you see them go through difficulty. What happens to them? Is there a difference between them and you? Does it provoke in you when trouble times are upon you? Does it provoke introspection, examination? Or does it drive you towards maybe escapism? Just somehow to cope with those things. Are you like many today, just learning to live with despair? It's become domesticated. It's despair is just, we just live with it. Well, what if there was a message that overcomes all despair? And that message can transform your life right now, even as you walk through that kind of difficulty. Well, let's take our Bibles and learn about that message. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 27. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 27. It's on page 689 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. We're going to look at Isaiah 27 this morning. As you're turning there, let me give a little background. As you know, at this time of their history, Judah, the southern kingdom, was facing threats produced by the great Mesopotamian powers of Assyria and Babylon. God's people there in Judah were not deserving of God's blessing. In fact, Isaiah was called to summon them to court before heaven and earth to bring the charges against them, to reveal their idolatry, their selfishness, their poor choices to trust in the nations, their mistreatment of their own poor. And so God revealed his plan to judge the wicked nations and ultimately the world in the book of here in the book of Isaiah. And in the midst of this, God promised that through a great judgment, a remnant would be saved and that his kingdom would be manifested, fully revealed in power and glory through the promised Messiah, the anointed king. So all these future promises that God made, in the midst of all that's going on around them, these people still had to live their lives in the midst of this time of suffering, this time of tribulation and trouble. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So how could God be the sole Lord of the cosmos if oppressors and like these nations were forcing his people to bow down to them? So we've come to chapters 24 through 27, a particular section of Isaiah's prophecy, where it foresees the whole world in crisis at the end of history, but with the people of God wonderfully secured in their own city. So he pits against one another, city of man, which is perishing, going to go down, and the city of God, which is going to remain forever, helping us to ask, what city are we living for? And so with this passage, we reach the conclusion of this particular section of this panorama of history. So again, 24 through 27 takes the reader's attention off the nations, God's judgment of the nations, and moves it to a worldwide judgment and points them up to the future of a worldwide people coming into one Israel of the Lord in Messiah. Chapters 24 through 26 have shown the coming judgment of the world, the downfall of God's enemies, the death and of death itself. And it also has spoken of the safety of God's people within their own central city. That's where we were last week, promising complete deliverance from his wrath and eventually bodily resurrection. That's where we left off in chapter 26. So why is God revealing all of this, right? That part of 26? What were his purposes in doing this great act of salvation, of resurrection, of new heaven? What's all the purpose of this? Chapter 27 reveals God's purposes in saving a people to himself. That's what chapter 27 is about. It reveals God's purposes. So in all of this, the realistic Israelite originally receiving this prophecy from Isaiah knew certain things to be true. They were thinking to themselves, we face an enemy stronger than we are. We have not produced a life that displays God's character as a nation. We have we have no way to tell right now who are actually God's people really among us, who are the real believers, and we're still not all together assembled. So you see all those four issues are raised, and those are the four things that come up in the passage. We got an enemy we can't defeat, not produce the life that displays God's character, can't tell who are actually his true people right now, and we're not all together one. We're not united in this great vision. Let's look at God's word now, chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. The Lord has struck her. He struck down those. Verse 7. Has the Lord struck her? Has he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile, you contend with her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. He makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze. There they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they're broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is God's word. Amen. This prophecy describes how God can make something beautiful and productive. There are verses 2 through 6 out of something that was quite hopeless. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 5, he told us of that worthless vineyard. This is a different vineyard. And he's no longer angry. God has the ability, the power, to transform people into beautiful, blossoming plants in spite of their former rebellion. He does not give up on rebellious people, but loves them, and by his grace gathers them to worship, gathers them together to worship at his temple, at his feet. And that's verses 12 through 13. So his wonderful grace is still available to those who remain in rebellion against him. Interesting how the briars are talked about as being cut off, lest they come and make peace, that we can have peace. So you hear God's sweet invitation in this powerful vision and prophecy of chapter 27. What does this passage mean for us? Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. God saves his people for his purposes. God saves his people for his purposes. Therefore, let us pursue fruitful lives for his glory. Let us pursue fruitful lives for his glory. I'll have 4 points to cover this morning, but let me give a listener's guide. Christian, we are either foolishly living according to our strength, or our lives display that we have sought to live by his power. Are you connected to him? Are you seeking him? Are you abiding in Christ today? I want you to think about that. Because for a Christian, The all-consuming passion of our heart should be to live for Jesus and to display Him. We don't always do that. That's why we gather on Sunday, to remind ourselves, refresh ourselves. That's why we spend time in the Word, is to be reminded our commitment is to live out Jesus. So either we will try to pursue that in our own strength and learn the hard way, it doesn't work that way, or we'll seek His power and grace. You see, the one who has the power through all four sections is God. God slays the enemy. God produces the fruit. God does the purification and pruning. And God assembles the people. We need His power. To the non-Christian here this morning, you're here, you're not trusting in Christ. You can see God has a people for a purpose, and that's to worship Him. God does not exist to make much of you. We were made to make much of Him. So think about your life and consider how empty your life is without God. Think of all the ways you're trying to avoid Him and how by not submitting to Him, not trusting Him, how's that going for you? Are you really secure? If you died like that today, do you think you would receive His compassion for rejecting His offers of mercy in Christ? This text should help you. It should draw you to flee, to run to God today. I pray that you will. Let's go to point one. God saves His people for His purposes. Therefore, let us pursue fruitful lives for His glory. So before I even get into really the meat of verse one, is to remind us this central point is outside of God's grace, we live totally opposite of what we were intended to do, and that's bring Him glory, display Him. God created us to live and worship, live for Him and worship Him. Let's see how this passage encourages us to praise Him all the more this morning. Point one, remember, total victory is His. Total victory is His. Verse one. So as you're looking there, you see the mention of Leviathan. I'm going to come back in just a minute. So let me say it like this. Making an initial step in anything new can be tough, and it requires courage. And you can think of something new that you did that one challenge you're like you were really anxious about, and you had to have some courage to go and face it. So as we strive to be fruitful for Jesus, we can be afraid sometimes as believers that we might draw attention to ourselves, that we might bring on further attacks of Satan. What God says to us, His doom is sure, march forward. And for ancient Israel, the great city of God, the new heavens and new earth sound great. But what about the spiritual threat currently to God's people? Verse 1 here teaches that God has all power in the universe and can defeat the moral wickedness that constitutes the true threat to life. And so this verse makes you consider what side you and I are on today. There are not three options. There's not Christian, non-Christian, and then I don't know. There's either Christian or not. You're either on God's side or not. And this is the question. There's a side that foolishly rebels against God, lives for this world, and there's the side that reveres God and rightfully understands that He's omnipotent. He is trustworthy. He loves us, and we're to run to Him. So verse 1 mentions the great monster there, Leviathan. Here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's a great serpent monster that stands for immense power, including supernatural powers that raged against God. And so Isaiah just takes an illustration of their day to name the spiritual darkness and the prince of darkness, Satan. And in the New Testament, the serpent is described as the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the evil one, the concentration of evil. All evil, as it were, centers on Him. He is the head, and all evil seems to emanate out of Him. Here is the great serpent, coiled up, sneaky, slithering, no match for God. Notice the threefold description of the, it says Leviathan, serpent, monster. It's all matched by a threefold description of the Lord's sword. The Lord's sword is fierce, which means hard and unrelenting. Great, which means equal to any task. And powerful, which means dominating. And so the sword of the Lord is revealed in Scripture, as you know, as His word. His word can destroy this evil one, and it will. One little word from God is mighty enough to end it all. And so hostile supernatural forces or infest the whole creation. It reminds us that sin has corrupted the very good work of God under the influence of the great serpent, Satan. However great and wherever concealed, the sword of the Lord will find and slay them on the day of the Lord. There will be no more darkness, no more spiritual opposition to God. And so behind the earth's tyrants is Satan. We war not against the flesh, but against spiritual darkness. The church's mission has never been to take up the sword the way the government does. The church's mission is to take up the sword of the Lord, because it's a preview of when his word comes forth, and one word will end it. They're thinking about all the earthly powers. Behind them is Satan at work in his evil schemes, but behind God's elect is Christ. So how do we know this defeat and doom is sure? Well, Jesus has been raised from the dead, as we've learned already. This morning, the cross and the resurrection assures already what is yet to come. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 15, as you heard this morning, the cross is a military conquest that disarmed the dark forces. So let me slow down. Because of sin, there is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of the cost of our rebellion against God is death. Death is a direct result and inevitable fruit of sin, and man is haunted by its constant threat. So throughout our lives, we are, through fear of death, subject to bondage. No human being except one, the God-man, ever defeated death. Death is undefeated against all of us except Jesus Christ. The Bible tells the most arrogant of sinners that they are enslaved convicts to sin and death who need to be released. We are like Israel in Egypt. We cannot liberate ourselves from the bondage of sin and death. But great news, though. You see, Jesus becoming like Adam, becoming a human being and experiencing death, the substitute of sinners for any who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him alone, deals effectively and eternally with this immense tyrant, death and Satan. See, Christ is king not only in his resurrection and his ascension, which the New Testament tells us about, but already at the cross, precisely at the place where Satan and his principalities and powers of death think that they have triumphed. The event that appears in the eyes of the world to display God's weakness, Christ on a cross, it's not exactly the symbol of strength that the world would hope to see. It was the very instrument that God used to defeat death, the very person and work of Christ. The failure of Jesus to establish his kingdom the way the world, the way Israel thought he should establish, is actually God's mightiest deed in all of history, because his victory was total when he was raised from the dead. Rome is not our greatest threat. World powers are not our greatest threat as human beings. As you sit there today, every person has to face death as a reality. We need so much more than governmental victories or territorial victories won for our short times here on earth. We need someone to defeat death for us. And that's Jesus Christ. He secured salvation from sin and death and judgment. We can rest assured that now that God will cast down such powers in that day, showing that there is only one true sovereign Lord. God is showing that his church is growing. People are still becoming believers in Christ. And at the end of history, Satan's demise is sure, thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. Christ's resurrection and the power of the advancing kingdom of Christ that continues to crush Satan is where we live, friends. And at his second coming, Jesus will crush the rebellious city of man, cast forever into destruction Satan into the lake of fire, triumphing over them by the harsh, powerful sword that comes from his mouth, which is his word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Revelation 19, verse 15, and Revelation 20, verse 10. So here's some direct application. We should understand and celebrate each to tell of the way Christ has defeated Satan, is defeating him, and will continue and finally defeat him. He has defeated him when he came up out of the grave. He's defeating him as people still repent and believe, and will finally and fully defeat him for all eternity when he cast him into the lake of fire. So when we consider how mighty God's word is here, that's, you think the serpent is potent, God's word is what's on display here as the most powerful, most potent. So as you consider how mighty God's word is, reading it here again in God's word in Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1, it makes us wonder why we fail to see how powerful it is for our lives today. If it's powerful on that day, what effect can it have in our lives today? Why are so many churches shy to proclaim his word? God's word God's word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the heart. Why would we shrink back from his word? Christians, why are we so mute at sharing the word? Why are so many churches prone not to open it? Why are so many Christians prone not to get into it every day? God's word is powerful. It created. It calls his people. It convicts. Ultimately, it will judge. God's word is powerful. When we come against darkness, when we come against the fight against sin, when we come against the lostness of our world, what do we need to have in our hands? Chicken soup for the soul? Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? I'm so sick to death when I hear Christians give continued secular advice. I want to say, just tell them the Bible. Tell them the Word of God. Share the gospel. Quit giving them self-improvement garbage that has no power, will not quicken and awaken, is not accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Share the word. Speak the word to it. Do we need words from the Pope and the Magisterium who show only a commitment to ambiguity and corruption? Come on. Do we need words from political leaders to fight darkness? Do we think a Taylor Swift song will help us against darkness? No, we need the word of God if we're going to march against darkness and know that it's a preview of a great victory to come. Friends, don't forget how powerful God's word is. I would not waste your time with therapy sermons up here on Sundays. There's so many other things I'd rather do. There's no reason to get. We gather for the word. We don't gather to talk about how awesome Isaiah is. We don't gather to talk about the different characters of the Bible, which they display great moments, but they're also colossal failures too. We gather to highlight the Word because the Word highlights God's greatness and gets our eyes set on Jesus. Open the Word and let's expose God. Let's march forward with the Word, the sword of the Lord. Let's go to point 2. God saves his people for his purposes. Therefore, let us pursue fruitful lives for his glory. So the Lord shows his great power as a warrior. Verse 1. And now, as we get into verses 2 through 6, we see his power as the vine keeper. And so his people will fill the world. So his people will fill the world with fruit for his glory. That brings us to point 2. Point 2. Remember, he produces fruitful people. He produces fruitful people. It makes you think when someone's claiming to be a Christian, but they're living like Satan, you want to say, I don't know, I hope that your confession's true, but God produces better results than that. God produces people, imperfect though right now, who are pursuing Christ and repentance. He produces fruitful people. Look at verses 2 through 6. Just take we're going to scan over and come into it more in a tighter way, but so unlike the vineyard that was discussed in chapter 5, there will be no destruction of the vineyard this time. God himself sings about his devotion to his vineyard. And notice there, verse 2 and 3, God is watching over, repeatedly watering the vineyard. There's a two signs of devotion also mentioned here. Attention, care, attention and sovereignty over it. Every attempt is made to make the vineyard fruitful. Now notice also that the defensive measures are, it's under constant surveillance. The text says day and night. You see that? Guaranteeing no wild beast will visit it, trample it down, trample down the vines. And all these ideas build confidence in God's love and care for his people. If you have been saved, if God has truly begun a work in your heart and life, he's going to finish it. That's why we do preach once saved, always saved, if you truly have been saved. But also we teach perseverance, that if you're a true disciple, if you've been saved, your life's going to bear fruit. But we take comfort knowing that God cares for his church. If God has produced a concern over your sin, a concern for righteousness, a concern to live for him, praise God. Keep pursuing him and take comfort. He's working that in you. Some of you are struggling with severe doubt today. There's some in the room who need to go through a great period of, am I a Christian? And there's some in the room who need to be comforted today, knowing that it's not by your production, it's not your production that saves you, it's Christ who keeps you. It's God who begins that work in you. Take comfort. He is still at work in you as you strive and fight for joy. So something else we learn here is that God's people must be watered. Watered every moment or we die. So friends, after seeing the love of the Lord towards his people in this image of the vineyard, it goes to each individual member. Isn't that sweet to hear? It doesn't just go to the good looking ones. It doesn't just go to the, you know, you name the category. He cares for every member of his family. He doesn't show favorites. He shows care. He displays his care towards them. So should we hesitate to believe that what the Lord will do for us if we know that he waters and cares for us? Charles Spurgeon said that this is the pledge of love concerning the spiritual life of my soul and yours and the soul of every humble believer in Jesus. I will water it every moment, says the Lord. Spurgeon says this is a precious promise. And the more we meditate upon it, the more rich it will appear. May we now be watered by the Holy Spirit while we meditate upon this promised watering. Isn't it kind how God restores us and encourages our soul through his word, through his presence known by the Holy Spirit? How many of you have known the comfort and grace of the Holy Spirit as you've grieved over your sin? You remembered God's promises in the gospel. How many of you have been comforted by remembering how God has cared for you in your dry times and helped you through? So God's grace to his people has no office hours. Hallelujah. You know, Dr. Mike's office, it has to close at some point. You know, the other doctors in town, they have to close. The hospital, they stay open. But you don't know what kind of care you're going to get there at the middle of the night. You might not get seen till the next morning. But the grace of God to his people has no office hours. Church, can you look back and see how God has cared for you and encouraged you even when you felt most discouraged? Can you look back and see how you cut yourself off from being watered from his ordinary means of grace? God's ready to meet you and encourage you and water you and build you up. Or have you cut yourself off from his means of grace? Have you cut yourself off from being with your brothers and sisters at church? I don't know about y'all, but when I'm around my brothers and sisters, and Chris said this one time to me, and it's really stuck, but when I'm with my brothers and sisters, I'm the version of myself I want to be. And I'm not talking about a put on. They spur me on to forget myself. They encourage me to love holiness. They encourage me to love others, to think about ways I can fight sin. They encourage me to share the gospel. And I find there is water, God's watering grace among the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. Heaven help us if we don't have relationships like that. What a sad church that would be if we did not encourage one another. God wants us to do that for one another. God uses that to water and care for his people. So friends, should we not be filled with praises today for how he continually cares for us? Don't miss their verse 4 and 5. God assures the audience that when this prophecy is fulfilled, the emotions of anger or wrath against his vineyard will exist no longer. God's righteous, just wrath will not be known against this vineyard. I've seen many a farmer get aggravated and wrathful towards a garden. It wouldn't produce. Just aggravating that particular season. Stripped it all down. God's vineyard, his true people in the end, they will not know his wrath. And God's anger is instead directed against the briars and thorns, against the crabgrass, for heaven's sake. I hate crabgrass. That stuff can seed everywhere. It just keeps going. In God's vineyard, there'll be no briars and thorns, no enemies of God, no haters of God's people. This vineyard is so clear of infestation that even God there seems to wish for some to appear so he might satisfy his passion to destroy it. Like, I wish a briar would come up. Watch what happens. You see that in the passage? Let him come up. He said, I wish he would. Don't miss the note of hope here. He would rather his enemies turn in repentance, though, verse 5, and live. You don't have to meet God in judgment. You don't have to meet him in rebellion. God loves you. He's willing to forgive any sinner who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And peace is made available at the cross, where Jesus died for our sins. He lived in our place. He died in our place, was raised for our justification. He's coming again. God would rather reconcile. For those who are sad and feel overwhelmed and hopeless, you've sinned in ways you don't want to talk about with anybody, let me tell you something. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Hear the free offer of the gospel. Come to Christ. Why die in your sins? Why die in guilt and shame? Friends, don't miss that God here, he's going to purge the vineyard of thorns and briars, which are symbols of the curse. Maybe you picked up that imagery from Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. Genesis 3:18. No more curse. One day, creation will no longer be a place of frustration and death. The whole earth is going to be a new garden filled with the glory of God. And God guarantees its fruitfulness. Even though formerly his enemies, he urges his people to take hold of him for strength and make peace with him. And friends, you wonder, how does God guarantee this? Well, look at verse 6. He does it through the promise of Messiah. Verse 6, Jacob, not the dead Jacob that's been gone a long time, Abraham's son, but a great descendant of Jacob, a great descendant of Abraham will take root in the rich soil of God's grace and fill the whole world with fruit. Sounds like a great vine, doesn't he? There's only one who fulfills this, and his name is Jesus. Jesus famously alludes to this promise of Isaiah when in John 15 he says, you heard it read, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, speaking to these disciples. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. It is Christ who guarantees the fruitfulness of God's vineyard by being the vine, and we are the branches. So let's put it together. God says in verse 4, I'm not angry. But only in Christ's work on the cross is his wrath satisfied. Christ was risen from the dead. He is the true vine, the true Israel, the true image bearer. The promises that Israel forfeited are only known in Jesus Christ. So if you want to know God's care, if you want to know this vision of blessing, you have to come to Christ. You have to trust in him. And if you know him, if you profess him as Lord and Savior, you stay with him by his grace. You stay focused on him. I try to tell this often, but I'll say it again. I'm not so much interested in a decision you made for Christ years ago. Where are you today with Jesus? Are you still holding on to him? Are you saying, he's my Savior and I follow him? He's my Lord and my God and my King. See, a lot of people trust in a moment. They trust in a prayer prayed. Are you trusting in Jesus today? You can't trade on the past. What's your relationship with Christ today? So if you're truly saved, you'll still be holding fast to him. So why did God do all this? Verse 6 reveals that this salvation is not merely for itself. Look at verse 6. Why did he do all this? It's for the sake of the world. God saved Israel out of Egypt just to free them. The Prince of Egypt gets this wrong all the time, right? Have you ever seen the cartoon? Let my people go. That's not how Exodus reads. Let my people go so that they might worship me. They were set free to serve God. They were set free from that bondage so that they might serve him. They were saved by God's grace unto good works. And it's the same idea right here, just like in Ephesians 2. Not saved by works, but saved unto them. Free to worship God. God saves sinners for this purpose, and that's unto good works. So tie together the themes here. God chooses to save a people and causes them to be fruitful. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, about himself being the vine. Let me repeat. God, look at Isaiah. He chose the people to save and causes them to be fruitful. John 15, verse 16. Listen to what Jesus said. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you. So here's the application. If we are true believers, part of the true vine, not briars, not false professors, we should seek to bear fruit for the glory of God through abiding in Jesus. The fruit of our lives should extend to the ends of the earth, especially efforts to advance the gospel to unreached people groups. You say, Pastor Gary, I'm not going to get to the nations anytime soon. Are you getting to your neighborhood? Are you getting to your coworkers? Are you advancing the gospel on your street? Are you advancing the gospel in your own family? Do your children hear you share the gospel with them? Do your grandchildren hear you share the gospel with them? Are you advancing the gospel by his grace? Christian, how do you know you are living a fruitful life? Let me ask that. Let's just ask a basic question. How do you know? If I could ask it like that. Little edge to it. How do you know you're living a fruitful life? Who told you that? Do you understand the context of growth established by the word is in a local gospel preaching church? The church is not Pastor Garrett's idea. It's God's. Church is not about coming just to a morning gathering, as I prayed earlier. It's a commitment to a people where God displays his glory through them and their love for one another. And the local church has authority to represent Jesus. And you may not like this, but it's true, to inspect fruit. We love the call to not be fault-finding and busybodies. Amen. We should not be that way. Repent of that. But we can't avoid fruit inspection. Are you tied in here? Are you loving and caring at this church? Are you minimally engaged and looking to blame someone else? When you stand before Jesus, why don't you ask yourself this? Who's he going to hold responsible for yours or mine's minimal commitment to his commands inside the local church? Are you fruitful? Are you looking to help others in the church be fruitful? Or are you discouraging them by living in secret sin? Are you fruitful or are you discouraging brothers and sisters through haphazard commitment? Friends, when you're not faithful to your church, when you're not committed and you claim to be a Christian and part of a church, and you're not committed there, you're a terrible witness. You're a bad witness to this church when you lack commitment to your body, this local body of believers. It's a lie about being a Christian to say, I'm a Christian, a member of a church, and be minimally involved. And if that makes you uncomfortable, there's plenty of places that will tickle your ears and never tell you that. I won't do it. I have to answer to Jesus. To love Jesus is to be fruitful for his kingdom. And one of those places, that primary place of fruitfulness, is to be displayed through his local church. And you have to be part of the local church to do that. The local church is important. It is God's plan of discipleship. Friends, are you fruitful? Are you a fruitful part of the church? Are you leaning on somebody else to do it all the time? I'm asking you, I'm challenging you. Are you fruitful? Are you tied into Jesus? It should show itself in your life and your walk. This place is to be a vineyard that gives evidence. This church, that's right, little old La Plata Baptist Church is supposed to be a place that gives evidence that we are tied into Jesus. Is Jesus' work evident in you? And that brings us to point three. God saves his people for his purposes. Let us pursue fruitful lives for his glory. Point three, remember that he purifies. Remember that he purifies. Now let me ask you this. How many of you love to see those television shows where they renovate a house? You know, I see some heads out there. You know, they take the old house, like, what are they going to do with this place? And then the reveal. Look at the backsplash. Look at the flooring. Look at the crown molding they put in. Look at the lights, you know. I used to love that show, The Extreme Home Makeover. That was a really sweet show when they would take someone's home and fix it for them. Well, this passage, this section here, verses 7 through 11, is a great reveal. It's a great reveal that's being worked. Yeah, the demo is going on. It's ugly right now, but there is a renovation coming, and it's going to be displayed in the end. It's going to be beautiful, breathtaking. There's a great renovation in progress. And so these verses depict the good effects of God's punishments of Israel so that he might produce a more faithful people. So how can I be sure of God's love, the Israelite would have asked, when he seems to send one trial after another? If it's not Ephraim, it's Assyria. If it's not Assyria, it's Babylon. Oh my goodness. And Christian, some of you are right there today. How can I be sure of God's love when he seems to send one trial after another? I mean, that is the perennial question. The answer is an analysis of the ways of God with his people. You have to ask yourself, am I being disciplined or am I being destroyed? Am I headed for hell or am I being made more like Jesus? Look at the text here. God has smitten Israel's oppressors much more severely than he smote his own people. Verse 7. The point being here is that discipline is necessary in God's kingdom. His children suffer for reasons of education and instruction. Maybe we should stop calling it church discipline. Call it instruction, correction. Because that's what it is. That's what he's dealing with here. They are being corrected. And the very presence of such discipline is evidence that he loves us. The idea that discipline and correction is unloving is straight out of hell. A loving parent, a loving father corrects and disciplines. And that's his message here. He loves them and wants to mend their ways. And his motive behind discipline is love. He's not a drunken father coming home in a rage. He is a measured, correcting father. So how do you see correction in your lives? I don't particularly care for correction. How about you? I don't always just welcome it and love it. You know, I never think, you know, I hope I get corrected today. Hope that's coming. No, I want to press you, how are you seeing it? Billy Graham said, resentment and bitterness develop when we persist in resisting what God has allowed to happen to us. Christians who are strong in the faith grow as they accept whatever God allows into their lives. Resentment can compound physical pain. The steps are short from stress to tension, and pain becomes more severe. To resent and resist God's disciplining hand of correction is to miss one of the greatest spiritual blessings we Christians can enjoy this side of heaven, end quote. I mean, isn't it just like, you know, the trials we go through? I can remember one pruning that took place in my life, and I have never been the same since. How about you? You ever had the Lord's pruning work in your life, and you look like, I've never been the same since then? Can you see God's sanctification in your life? Here's the thing. Have you thanked Him for it? Only a Christian will do that. Thank you, Lord. I can thank you for it today. How about this? Today at lunch, conversation starter, okay? Spend some time talking about how God has had to teach you some hard lessons and how grateful you are for it. And let young Christians hear you and teach them about the Christian life. You realize older saints in the room and Christians who've been walking around, it's helpful to the young Christians in the room to hear that, to know, oh, well, you went through that, and that's how you process that through. You understand that's what God was doing in your life. We need testimonies like that. We need people to teach us how God is working in their life through trial. Because trial is around the corner for every single one of us in this room. In verses 7 through 9, lest they get discouraged, he reminds them that they have received discipline, not destruction. You can see the contrast in, as you go through that section there. Verse 8, the ESV translates it as measure by measure. By exile, God carefully measured his discipline. Even the exile was for their good. Exile was coming, and God was going to use it for their good. They would never be the same after that. If you know Israel's history, they were never the same after exile, were they? The idolatry would never have the same hold on them as it once did. Exile would result in the cities of Israel and Judah being completely deserted, but even the severest judgments, God still remembered mercy. And verse 9 says, by this, he references the great exile by which Israel's guilt before him would be atoned or covered. And the covering price for their sin was exile. It was the death of the nation. And this, of course, points to Jesus on the cross, who was exiled in our place so that our sins might be fully, truly covered. And Jesus endured the forsakenness of the Father. It was far greater than what Israel knew in Babylon. He was cut off from the blessedness and knew only the wrath of God so that we might have peace with Him. Friends, here's the good news. We don't have to die in exile, eternally separated from God, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to bear the exile you and I deserve. Will you not come to Him for forgiveness and have your sins covered today? Christ was exiled for your reconciliation with God. Again, look at the purpose of God's work. Verse 9, by exile, and this is critical, the people would learn to hate the pagan altars, the Asherah poles that had caused God's wrath. They would purge the land of those wicked emblems of paganism, crushing the altar stones like chalk with a fiery zeal. It's painful when idols are snatched from our hands. You ever had an idol snatched from you? Something you treasured above God and He lovingly took it from you, but it came through in a painful way. Sanctification can be painful. You know, maybe it's not getting the perfect life you had planned for yourself. Maybe it's not getting the girlfriend or the boyfriend you were so dead set on having. Maybe it's not having the health that you envisioned, the power you envisioned, the privilege you envisioned, the importance you thought you would have among your peers. But you know what? You walked away, you had Jesus. He became your treasure. And friends, in the midst of your pain, what is God revealing that you need to be rid of in order that you might better serve Him? We have idols, those things that we love and trust and obey above God. We should be zealous to crush those things in our lives. Worldliness, sexual immorality, greed, whatever it may show itself, in whatever form it comes, let's crush them. Let's be grateful for His sanctification in our lives. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you can remember you were walking around in a spiritual slump? You know, backslidden, and the Lord sent a sanctifying storm into your life. And he woke you up, and he awakened you back to God. Praise the Lord, he didn't let you stay in that slumber. Thank you, Jesus, for that. I was going to be making a more worse mess of the situation I was in had he not intervened. Thank you, Lord. When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were in control of our lives. God's in control. When suffering and pain comes into our lives, there's a sobriety, a joy, and thank God, a loving sobriety that comes into our lives that reawakens us to God. Verses 10 and 11 reveal the difference between discipline and destruction. God did not punish Israel as he did the nations. Those nations God eventually gave to total extinction. Not a remnant was left, the text reveals. But God preserved a remnant among the Jews, which he did not do among the Assyrians and Babylonians. And the purpose of this punishment was to create a heart separation between the people and their idols. Those who love their self and sin over God, they will hear with their ears that God has no compassion left for them in the end. How sad. How sad to hear that. See, right now is the day you hear the message, God loves you. God's willing to forgive you. God has compassion on you. Come to Christ. But if you walk away from Jesus, if you reject him, and you die in that state, you will know nothing of his compassion. No more is the time for mercy. Only justice. Those will be proven to be unfruitful for his glory. You see, we were made in his image. We were made to bear fruit, to live for him. And if you're proven to be unfruitful and separated from Christ, you'll be tossed into hell. Jesus said this in the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted up and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn." As John MacArthur said about this passage, you're either barned or you're burned. Which was going to be? There will be a great separating and gathering of the day of the Lord. This brings me to my final point. God saves his people for his purposes. Therefore, let us be fruitful and live fruitful lives for his glory. Number four, remember, he will assemble his elect. He will assemble his elect. The chapter ends with a summons to the dispersed exiles to come home. From where? From Assyria? From Egypt? These distant lands, a great trumpet sounds, summoning their return, verse 13. A great harvest is envisioned here. The year of the Jubilee is envisioned here. And in that day, God says, and he's dealing so directly with Israel, he will thresh his people throughout the promised land. From the northern and southern boundaries, separating the wheat from the chaff, as Jesus talked about. And God will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. And the Israelites will be tested and threshed one by one, and no one will escape the careful judgment of God. Young people here, listen to me this morning. Think about being in a large crowd. Maybe you're trying to get to a big music venue. Maybe you're trying to get into Disney World or someplace like that, when the fair is packed out and all the crowds are getting in and you're slowly, you know, bottling into the line and getting to your place. Think about it like this. As God gathers up all of humanity, you won't get to work your way in the way you want to. You can't go in because you're attached to mommy or daddy. You can't get attached in because of some other relationship. Each individual will be weighed and measured. And God will expose you if you're not in Christ. The matching of the great sword, verse 1. You notice is the year of Jubilee, announced with the blowing of the trumpet, the day of atonement, proclaiming liberty throughout the land. And in Christ alone, the remnant of Israel, chosen by grace, finally saved. Christ alone, the scattered people of God from all four corners of the earth, come together with the trumpet call of the gospel, assembled to worship God in the New Jerusalem. And that's why Thessalonians speaks of, in each chapter, 1 Thessalonians, of the second coming, and particularly as you get into the book of Thessalonians, it speaks of an unmistakable sound. A shout from heaven, and the trumpet blast. God is calling his people from the nations, and they're going to be assembled from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So let me conclude. The victory God has won over everything set against his glory and our happiness is the greatest truth in the universe. He has won over everything set against his glory. And everything set against our actual true happiness, he has won over. He has not only restrained evil, he has not only made it serve his good purposes, he will also annihilate evil at the end of time. It will be total destruction and judgment. There will be no more curse of sin, annihilated. So Christians, I want to press on this as I close. Are we going to live as those who have no hope? Are we going to live as if Jesus has not been raised from the dead? What are you going to do this week that will reveal that you are not living in escapism or just domesticated despair, but you're going to pursue Christ? Are you going to keep treating the church as another box to check? Are you going to remember that we are called to be fruitful? Are you going to remember what God has done and live in light of that? I guess what I'm asking you is this. Will you be found fruitful or fruitless? Let's pray.